You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Acts chapter 13. Now, verse 13, too. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he destroyed 7 nations of the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And after they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Who think ye that I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you fears God, to you is this word of this salvation sent. And they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled him in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But, there's a wonderful but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto this people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, out of the promise which was made unto the fathers. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and he raised up Jesus again, as is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another place, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid on his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest there come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wander and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation in the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came into Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And now, Father God, again, we want to pause just for a minute here to acknowledge afresh this privilege that we have to come to share in the Word the things that are eternal. And we not only want to acknowledge it, but to thank you and pray now that you be pleased to set us apart to your purpose as you cleanse us to that end, as you rebuke the evil one, as you honor your great Son, as you edify your people, beginning with me. We do pray, Lord, that every little detail will be brought out that you desire to be, and that we will therefore know you in a better way. And if there is somebody here who does not know you in a personal way as their Savior, may the Lord energize of the Spirit in that person's life and give them a sense of restlessness until they come to rest in Jesus. Thank you, Father, for attending these things, because we ask these graces here and now, this for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we skipped last week in the book of Acts, but to bring my thinking up together, to a minute and together, I would remind you that in the 13th chapter, the Holy Spirit, as we're reminded here, it was of him, verse 2 of chapter 13, it was the Holy Spirit who begins this second launching of the gospel. I recall that when the Spirit of God in chapter 2 came down, it was to energize the apostles to carry on a command that he had given them in chapter 1. They were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, so that every Jew was to have a knowledge of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the Messiah that they had waited on through the centuries, so that it should be made clear to them, so that they'd be out without excuse whatsoever. Our Lord on the cross had prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And our Lord was faithful to answer that prayer for 33 years, extending to them this opportunity to enter into all the promises of the Old Testament. Had they done so, of course, the dispensation we live in would probably never occur. Of course, God in his foreknowledge knew otherwise. In any case, we've traversed the first 7 chapters, which dealt strictly with Jerusalem. And then we saw the moving of the Spirit as the apostles moved out and those who had been converted to the larger field of Judea and Samaria. And now, since Paul, the leader of the insurrection against Christ, had been set apart to go to the Gentile nations, where the nation itself was faltering due in fulfillment of prophecy, that ministry begins at Antioch of Syria, and now begins to be moving out, moving first to the Isle of Cyprus, which we saw last week, or week before last. And along with that, they took a young man with them named John Mark, the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. A young man, probably his first time away from Jerusalem. In any case, for whatever reason, he got homesick or whatever. We're told in the 13th verse, he departed and returned to Jerusalem. When Paul launched his second missionary journey, and we'll see that when we get to the close of the 15th chapter of Acts, and Barnabas desired to take John along with him a second time, Paul said, no, he can't go. He hadn't grown up yet. As Paul approached the twilight of life, however, in prison, he sent word. He said, bring Mark along. He's ready now. So don't be discouraged. If you falter in life, God's not through with you yet. In fact, there was a meeting, as you remember, not long ago where they had a button they wore on. Don't worry about it. God's not through with me yet. Mark was just such a young man, John. In any case, they move out from the Isle of Cyprus to Perga, and then to Antioch of Pisidia. They came here then to Perga, is a town in the province of Pamphylia. But they did not stay there. We read that they went on then from Perga up to Antioch of Pisidia. And that's where our lesson begins. You got these things I never have. But anyway, that's where we are in our lesson this morning. And you'll notice it says that they, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia. Now you remember they started in Antioch of Syria. Don't get the two towns mixed up. One's in Turkey. And one's in what's called present-day Turkey. And the other one is in Syria. And as it was their manner, they went into the synagogue, verse 14. Now, the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, invited them to speak. In ancient time, I don't know whether this is true today or not. I guess I should check up on that. But those who were teachers, rabbinical teachers, had a little cap they wore, and they were visiting in the city. They had that cap on, they were visiting. After the reading of the law and the prophets, they usually were invited to speak. And Paul, of course, being of a Pharisee, a very strict sect, and one who was very zealous for God, so much so, he was willing to not only die for God, but he was ready to commit assassination for it, and proved his worth in that sense. He had a real zeal. In any case, evidently when they came in, they noticed Paul because he had on that little cap. It would tell them who he was. I don't know whether they still do that or not. Do we? Okay. See, well, I'm right up on the mark. I didn't know they knew that. They still did that. But anyway. And so Paul stood up. He beckoned his hand and noted, men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience. Now, to appreciate that statement of fear God, wherever the Jews settled, and I'll show you the handworking of God behind the scenes. 300 years before Christ, Alexander the Great swept the inhabited world of that day. And everywhere he went, he colonized them with Greek settlers. He had a dream. We've heard that before, haven't we? And he had a dream. His dream was to set up a world government. And his plan was to colonize and educate the world in Greek culture. Everywhere he went, he set up these synagogues. And so wherever, I mean, these colonies of Greek people. Consequently, wherever these colonies were set up, it attracted commerce. And the Jewish people are not stupid. They went where the crowds went. They no longer had land that they could really cultivate in the true sense of the word because they were under the Rome, heel of Rome. And they went to all these places. They set up synagogues. And God used those synagogues so local Gentiles would come there out of curiosity. Keep in mind that in those days, prior to Christ, there were many, many gods. And these strange Jews only had one God. They came out of curiosity. Many of them became proselytes of Judaism. You see how God was working behind the scenes, preparing everything? The day when Paul would be turned and called to the Gentiles, how best to enter into them was through the synagogue. 300 years God prepared that. Real simple. He's doing a lot of things today too. You don't know what's going on, but he's busy. In any case, he begins to speak to them, and you always begin, if you want to convince somebody of a truth, you begin where they are. And so Paul begins with the very history of those people. Verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With a high arm brought he them out. You see, it begins when Israel became a united people. He goes on to relate that thing. It gives you the history. Through the 40 years, he destroyed seven nations and divided their land, the children of Israel. Verse 19. And then for 250 years, they were ruled by judges. These were men appointed of God to rule over the nation of Israel. Not one man, but many judges throughout the land. And then they wanted a king. And Samuel, the last of the judges, warned them that they shouldn't have a king. But they insisted. And so God said to Samuel, go and tell them this is not the best way. And if you set up a king, he'll tax you. And he'll conscript your sons and build an army. God's so smart, you know. He knows what men will do. And that's where the rulers begin in Israel. For 500 years he took care of them without any problems. Now they want a king. And the man they wanted was a Benjamite. They looked at outward appearances. You know, Saul, the Benjamite, was a man 10 feet tall. He stood a half foot over the average Israelite. He was athletic. He was everything that appeals to man outwardly. And he was a good man. A very humble man, even at that. He didn't stay humble very long, but he began that way. Sort of like some of the politicians. They began down on this end, and they're going to do everything you want done. And when they get up to it, they soon lose that great patriotism, whatever you want to call it. And they conform to the things as they are. I'm not going to get in on that this morning. Anyway, the more things change, the more they remain the same. It's always the same thing. Well, Paul reiterates the history. And the first man that God chose to be a king in Israel was David. And what a strange character. In particular, what was strange about the man, when you look at it in reality, that this man was a man after God's own heart. And if history and the Bible is correct, he was a man who was a man's man. He was a macho. And yet a very humble man too, in a sense. But not the kind of a man you'd think God would like. He did, though. Why? Because this man actually could forgive people just like God forgave him. He had a soft heart behind all that veneer. And God sees the heart, not the outward thing. The children of Israel looked on Saul, that he looked like the real article. In any case, the history is recorded. As you read on, you find that it's a very accurate history, too, right straight down. Then it comes to the rebellion of God's people against the Messiah. And he tells them that they chose of their own choice and insisted that this man that they thought was a blasphemer should be put to death. And in the Jewish law, this was correct, if he had really been a blasphemer. They just would not believe. And you know, we're in a situation sort of like that today. The hope of all Israel turned on this great Messiah that they were looking down through the history for. And the burden of most of the prophecies of the Old Testament has to do with a glorious reign and how Israel would be exalted at the pinnacle of all nations. And what they were looking at was the forest, all things, the big picture. But woven within all those prophecies, between the lines, was another prophecy concerning a suffering Messiah. And when he came to talk about that, and not released from Rome, they didn't want to hear that. Times haven't changed very much. The pole star of prophecy is still the same, the great Messiah. See, to come. They're still looking for it. And thank God he will come. But the wish is so strong that every time an incident happens in the Middle East, they say, this is Christ is coming. And we're told to be watchful. But we're not to ignore, as the early Israelites did, those things that precede. See? One of the accusations against the children of Israel, two main factors, is this. That through their traditions, they made the word of God without effect. Secondly, they did not discern the day of his visitation. And we don't either. Say, the more things change, the more they remain the same, always. In any case, the important thing about all this preaching is that when you come down to verse 38 and verse 39, it just follows the history right straight through to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then he begins in verse 38. Well, let's read verse 37 with it. He whom God raised again saw no corruption. Paul, writing about that in the Corinthian letter, says, if Christ be not risen, then we are the most miserable of all men, because our faith is in vain. So this is where Paul led up to the resurrection of Christ. Then he said, verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the one resurrected, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now you're in this audience, you're a Jew. You've cut your eye teeth, you've been nurtured all the days of your life in the law of Moses. And you're scratching your head. You see? Holy Spirit knows that too. Notice what he does. Beware, lest there come upon you that which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, you despise and wonders and perish. I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So Israel's rejection, you see, was no surprise to God. None whatsoever. And yet at the same time, God in his faithfulness presented over and over again, you see, knowing exactly what was ordained would follow. Now this is the eternal question that men face. The sovereignty of God and the free agency, the free will of men. It'll never be settled in this life. I'm convinced of that. As I've said in two, remember in school, too many theological classes, I heard these things argued from every angle you can think of. The fact of the matter is, every predetermined act of God, everything that's ordained of God, flows from his omniscience, his perfect knowledge. Now, his perfect knowledge does not cause you to do anything. But because he does have perfect knowledge, he knows exactly what you're going to do. And therefore, his plans are not hindered at all. See? Yet he leaves you without any excuse whatsoever. The problem is, the heart of man, what he loves and what God loves. What is written, and listen carefully, you've heard this many times, but don't forget it. This is the condemnation that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness. Make no mistake about that. This is why tradition works so hard against us. When you are in love with your what you believe is correct, and certainly you should be committed to something, and the truth runs contradictory to that, you like it. Why? Just when light is given, men love what? In darkness. Because you see, it leaves them naked before God. Just like Adam and Eve. When they found out and realized they were naked, they got to do something to cover up. So they sewed on some fig leaves. The man is always covering up. God's great sovereign knowledge does not in any way interfere with your right to choose whatsoever. You see, beloved, these two great truths run from Genesis to Revelation, right straight through the Bible. It's like two major railroad trains traveling in directions, same direction, one train being representative of the sovereignty of God, the other being representative of the free will of man. They never cross. They run parallel all the way through. So you can take the argument of the free agency and make it sound very logical. You can also take the argument of the sovereign man and make it sound real logical. But always remember this one little fact, that every predetermined, ordained act of God flows from his perfect knowledge. Notice, I just quote one verse. Let's elect. That's according to the ordination of God, the elect of God. Elect of God according to the foreknowledge of God. See, that's not too hard to understand. And if you're not satisfied with that answer, when you see him in eternity, when you move out of these three dimensions that you live into that fourth dimension or fifth dimension, then God can explain it to you so you'll understand it. You're not equipped to understand truths that are infinite in eternity. And by that I mean this. You do not take a child who just finished his multiplication tables and put him in the company of a master master mathematicians. He's out of his environment. He isn't in the right place. And God cannot move beyond in dealing with us the three dimensions of what we know. We have to just take by faith what he says. But since we know him and we know his character, we're able to do that. Just like you can get on an airplane without any fear, even though you just heard about an awful crash down the road, you still go out and get on the airplane and fly. Why? Because you believe that you're safe. If you knew it was going to crash, you wouldn't get on, would you? See? And so when I get to know God, this is why Paul places the great emphasis, that I may get to know Him. That's what the ball game is all about. And when you know Him, really know Him, then there's peace and joy and contentment in this great salvation. If you just know Him as your Savior and don't know Him as He really is in all of His beauty, then you're having your ups and your downs, your defeats, and maybe a little victory here and there. But you never have a consistent walk. Now, he's laying right on the line. He said, I know it's going to be hard for you people to believe this. He's even prophesied that way. And as a result of this, when the Jews, when the synagogue meeting was over, the Jews were going out of the synagogue. Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. When the congregation was broken up, many Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath they came together the whole city to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. Now you understand why God was beginning to bring the Gentile in. The hardness of their heart was manifest in the first seven chapters at Jerusalem. It was further manifest in Judea and Samaria. And now this first big preaching mission of any size, the hardness is there, and it's manifest in that Paul, right in the Roman church, said he brought, they were bringing the Gentiles in at this time to provoke Israel to what?
Jealousy.
It was sort of a last shot to give them that. See? And they began to contradict Paul. Then, now notice Paul's answer. It was necessary. Notice, underscore that nearby. It was necessary. See, to the Jew has to be, they have to be without excuse. Because they were to be the channel that God was to work through the nations. It's necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentile. Now, this was not a permanent turning. You notice chapter 14, which will be our lesson next week. It says, when they came to Iconium, that's the next town, they went both together in the synagogue of the Jews. They only turned locally, in each case here, from the Jew to the Gentile. Now, when you get through the book of Acts, then you have a command to turn from the nation per se, because God has a new revelation to address to the nations. An address that was a secret, and therefore it's called a mystery. God's sacred secret, which is not the subject matter, the things Paul is writing about here. The whole new ballgame. It's our private mail, beloved. We got some too, you know. Paul makes it clear. And he said, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And they did locally. And he shows them why. Verse 47. I've set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou should be salvation unto the ends of the earth. And of course the Gentiles were very glad about that. He said, well, sure. And they glorified the Lord, and many as were ordained to eternal life. Notice, as many as were ordained. God knew who they were. It was published, notice, throughout where? All that region. And the Jews stirred up the people about it. There was great persecution. Now notice verse 51. You see how different it is now as opposed there, though, in the way God was dealing. There, when they turned, what to do? What were they instructed to do? Back in the 10th chapter of Matthew, God had told them ahead of time, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town. We don't do that today. The reason why? Why? But God is not dealing in the administrative way as He was there. Today He's dealing in what? Sovereign grace. It's the dispensation of grace. There are many markers. But one other factor we got just time to cover it. the resistance was terrific. I think we'll hold off on that because it's a little bit too much to put into it for what little time we got left. But in essence, it is this, that when he told them that they could not be saved by just keeping the law of Moses, that really did throw up their apple carts. And this was where the real resistance came against Paul. And the Galatian letter, they say, we will deal with this later on, shows the effect of what that led to. It also led to the first church council, as we see in the 15th chapter of Acts. But we're building up on that, moving on, so you can see that all the way through, God is faithful to what he had said was going to happen from the Word of God. Everything that's being done here in the book of Acts is a fulfillment of prophecy. It is not a part of the sacred secret. So remember that in your studies, because when you mix one with the other, you come up with half-truths and not the whole truth. And that's the problem of Christian today. There's not a fundamental believing Bible church in America that isn't speaking about the fundamental truths. Otherwise, they wouldn't be fundamental. But when you've said that, you can just about stop. Because the other issues, of which are important, that are built upon those facts, are completely ignored as if they weren't in the Bible. That's what's sad. And that's what creates all our divisions, is not rightly dividing the Scriptures. And as long as people wrongly divide, we will have error and differences of opinion. Well, it's 12 o'clock. That's where I've got to stop. But we pick it up there. Keep those thoughts in your mind the best you can so that we pick it up there and pick it up next week. Father, again, for this privilege and this time, we do thank you. We pray our efforts this morning will not be in vain, but they will accomplish your purpose as you burn into the heart and mind these great truths that are given to us for our edification, for our strength in the inner man. That so when a man asks us a question, we'll be able to answer him truthfully from the Scripture, not just our opinion. Thank you for tending us, Father, in this grace, for Christ Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.